We trust that believers in this moment of silence will orient themselves to the Lord through the exercise of 1 John 1:9 if necessary. Our Father God, we are grateful for the occasion that brings us together. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all that he has wrought for us in Calvary and in his resurrection life. We pray that our portion will be that of coming into fuller understanding and increased knowledge of the excellency of his sacrifice and his resurrected life. We thank you that we can frankly now, through the information we have in the New Testament, orient to death. And we pray that as we continue this series on this very sober topic, that believers will find themselves more and more relaxed in their mental attitude toward death and what it means. So we give you thanks, our Father, for your word and for the opportunity of the hour, the great ministries of the Holy Spirit that are functional toward believers who are in fellowship with thee. We thank you for the singing and the men that you've provided in this area for us, the musician, the song leader. We pray that this service will redound to the honor and glory of thy Son, in whom thou art well pleased, for we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, will you please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Nice to see some of you back who've been away for a while, some on vacation, some who have had conflicting schedules, couldn't be here. Good to see you back. While you were gone, we began a series on death. We've had two messages in this series that I hope have prepared us for an appreciation of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I hope it's prepared us because we'll be in 1 Corinthians 15, I think, for a month. We're back in the book that was written to the carnal church. Very interesting that in 1 Corinthians there are some very, very outstanding chapters, chapters that are almost monographs on certain topics. For instance, in chapters 1 and 2, human wisdom is contrasted to the divine plan, to divine wisdom, in a most concentrated way. No place in the Bible do you find such a focus. In chapter 7, you have the most expanded and extant statement on marriage in all of the New Testament. In chapter 11, in the latter part, you have the most extended passage on the Lord's table in the New Testament. In chapter 13, you have a delineation of the nature of agape love. In chapters 12 through 14, you have the gift chapters in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament is there such an expanded expression of what gifts are and what they mean to the church. Now, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the most comprehensive statement in all of the Bible on the resurrection of the human body of believers. I want to give you, first of all, four reasons why 1 Corinthians 15 was written. And this is by way of our ICE method. We are preparing you for exegesis. This is the eisegetics of the passage. Number one. All right, let's get down a note here so that you have ahead. Four reasons why 1 Corinthians 15 was written. One. The first three are from human viewpoint. The first one was to correct false teaching. To correct false teaching at Corinth. And that false teaching concerned the resurrection of the dead, and that is found in the 12th verse. Will you look there by way of preparation? 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? The expression "some say" is a durative active verb. It's a present linear verb or a present active indicative. It means they kept on saying. And if you're looking at an interlinear, it happens to be, and if you're a visitor, we hope you will look at them. There are some in the pews. It is the verb legusin. L-E-G-O-U-S-I-N. Comes from lego, L-E-G-O, which means to say or speak. And it isn't so much some as it is certain ones, tines. Certain ones are saying among you continually, they're teaching, that there is no resurrection from the dead. And so one of the reasons for the Paul's writing of this chapter is to correct that false doctrine that was being promulgated in Corinth. Boy, how interesting, how parallel the book of Corinthians is to 1971. You see, we have passed somewhat the age of, or it is not fashionable anymore to be an atheist. And per se, there are very few atheists around. It is now fashionable to be an agnostic. Particularly fashionable to be an agnostic if you're on a campus, if you're on a university of campus. An agnostic see, it comes from the word agnosis, A-D-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis means what? Knowledge. The alpha prefix negates it, no knowledge. So an agnostic is somebody who brags about his ignorance. And the place that people brag about their ignorance most is on a campus, on a university campus. And I'm going to tell you the upshoot of that. You better hear me. The upshoot of that is, well, I don't know. I don't think we can know. We can't know. Maybe so, maybe not. So let's have a good time while we're here with our bodies. And away we go on the old sex spiral. Same thing was true at Corinth. So the second reason for this is to combat, second reason for this chapter, is to combat the nature of Greek thought, and not only Greek thought, but all the Near Eastern religions. All Near East is what we're talking about. It is to the purpose of 1 Corinthians 15 is to combat the nature of Greek and Near Eastern thought on the incompatibility of body and spirit. In other words, in all the ancient Near Eastern religions, it was taught that there was an irreconcilable dichotomy between body, flesh, and spirit. There was an ancient dualism. There was the body and the spirit. And here is the body. And somewhere in the body there is a sort of a spirit that is in no way attached to matter, because matter is evil. See? Body equals matter equals evil. Now you've got a lot of that around today in the 20th century. Don't be shocked. Matter isn't evil. Evil, right, resides in a nature. Evil resides in an essence, in Satan's essence, in what he is. Evil resides in a nature, in what you are. It might find its expression with matter. Dope, alcoholism, etc. That's matter. And that gives, but all that matter does is give vent to a nature. If it wasn't for the sin nature, then that matter wouldn't mean anything. See, all that that matter does is help rub the veneer off and let the evil sin nature show itself. But in the ancient dualism, they always identified matter with evil. Don't you do that. You identify evil with what it is. It's with an essence. sin nature. And then the Spirit was identified with good. And the Spirit could in no way be identified with matter. To do so would be to pervert the Spirit under Near Eastern teaching. And so what you come up with is this: the body is the prison of the Spirit. Body is the prison house of the Spirit. That's what they taught. So, the false teaching at Corinth was, once the Spirit has been liberated from the body, you could never get the Spirit shut up in such a defiling encumbrance again. See? And that was taught all over the Grecian Empire. For instance, in Acts chapter 17, don't look it up now, we won't have time. In Acts chapter 17, verse 32, while Paul was preaching to the Athenians, when he came to the point where he preached the resurrection to them, that's where they cut him off, some of them, most of them. They wouldn't listen to him on resurrection. Later on, we have a heresy in the church called Docetism. Some of you study church history when you go to the university, and you read about the Docetic heresy. Docetism comes from the word dokein. D-O-K-E-I-N. Dokein means to seem. To seem. It just seemed like Jesus had a body. And the heresy of Docetism is Jesus didn't have no body. Jesus had no body. Jesus didn't have no body. Is Terry here today? Sorry about that. No body. It just seemed like he had a body. He was all spirit. See, and then so that leads to the Council of Constantine in 381. And for 100 years, they debate the essence of Christ. They finally come up with the right answer. He was totally human, and he was totally divine. Or he was undiminished deity, and yet he was full humanity in one body. But you see, they wrestled with this problem back in ancient times because of the false teaching that was prevalent in particularly in the Near East. Okay, point three. The third reason why this chapter was written was to give further evidence. To give further evidence that, quote, the body is for the Lord. And we found that passage, you remember, in the 6th chapter and the 13th and 14th verses. Meats for the belly, belly for the meats. Logic. Greek logic. Cosmos thinking. God made me like I am with my body, with all its passions and desires, and then he made other bodies for me to identify with. Meats for the belly, belly for the meats. God made my belly for me, made me with an appetite for me, then he put some cows around. Consequently, I'll gorge myself on meat. And then I'll say, God made it that way. Logic applied to the body. God made my body with all its lustful passions. Look at that sweet frame over there. Good, let's go to bed together. See? So Paul had to correct that kind. That's cosmos thinking. That's satanic thinking. Now, he did make a body. If you are cognizant of your body... Some of you are getting into that age. Certain biological functioning is going on in your body. He did make a body for you. He does have a body for you to identify with. But you better wait until he points it out and consummates the thing in marriage. You're going to be in trouble in your mind and in your soul. So Paul says, meat for the belly, belly for the meats, chapter 6, verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and he will raise up us by his power. 1 Corinthians 6, 13 and 14. See? So it is not a strange thing that the great chapter on the resurrection of the body comes in this epistle to the carnal church. See? They were thinking carnally about the body. So he writes the 15th chapter to give further evidence that the body is for the Lord. And ultimately, the ultimate destination of your body, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is for the Lord. The fourth reason for the writing of the 15th chapter is to assure all believers since Calvary of the nature of bodily resurrection. See, the doctrine is taught in every book of the New Testament. Bodily resurrection is everywhere all over the New Testament. But there is no monograph on it. See? This then becomes the monograph on the bodily resurrection. Now I want to show you the paragraphs in the chapter to give you some idea where we're going to go over the next few weeks. And remember, all of this is in the context of death, how the believer looks at death. So we'll look first of all at the paragraphs in chapter 15, then we're going to discuss the first one. There are four. The first paragraph is empirical evidence. It comprises verses 1 through 11, and it gives the observable evidence, empirical evidence, of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Don't let that throw you a curve, however. That is not the topic of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That is merely an introduction to the topic. The topic is the bodily resurrection of believers. And bodily resurrection of believers, of course, is based on the empirical evidence of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, since that's because of the nature of our minds, in the next paragraph, which comprises verses 12 through 34, we have the theological significance. The theological significance of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And then we're going to be included in that. The third paragraph comprises verses 35 through 50, and there we have the nature of the resurrection. By the way, I wanted to show you a couple of those verses sort of to whet your appetite. Will you look at, for instance, under the second paragraph, the theological significance of the bodily resurrection? Will you look at verse 24, 25, for instance? Well, I'll have to read verse 23. For every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected. Now, if you can make sense out of that, we'll trade places for next Sunday. Which did put all things under him. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Does that passage teach that there is coming a time in history when the Son will be reabsorbed into the Godhead? Look at the next verse, verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? What does that mean? Who's baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? And why are they baptized for the dead? What does that mean? Huh? Well, that's what we're going to talk about next week, see? Sorry about that. That's kind of the commercial. Strike that out of your notes. Look at chapter 15, verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? In other words, what is the nature of the resurrection? That's this third paragraph, see? Verses 35 through 50, the nature of the resurrection. That'll be about 2 weeks from now. Point four, maybe 3 weeks. The chapter closes with a implication or the effect of all of this. So we have the present and future effects of the and implications of the bodily resurrection or of the resurrection of the body. So there you have it. Now, if you want to go on vacation for the rest of the month, well, you already know what we're going to talk about. And we'll miss you. But if you want to find out what some of the verses in this series teach, well, I hope you can be with us. All right, we're going to deal this morning with the first 11 verses of the 15th chapter, empirical evidence of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, notice how it begins. The moreover is merely a particle. Could be translated now. Now, brethren. In other words, he's going to change the subject. He's been talking about gifts up until this point. But now he's going to change the subject. He says, I declare unto you the gospel. This is all by way of introduction to the topic. 15:1. Topic is empirical evidence. Everybody knows what empirical is, don't you? Empirical evidence. Empiricism is a method of perceiving things. It has become almost the god of the 20th century. Since John Locke put great emphasis on empiricism as a means of knowing way back in the, 18th century, why, empiricism has come on and on and on until we sometimes call this the historical method in the field of history. In the laboratory, in education and so on, you use the empirical method in order to prove your theses, etc., etc. Well, we are talking now about empirical evidence of the resurrection as a main topic, but by way of introduction, Paul says that he is going to declare to these people the gospel. Now, the word gospel is euangelion, euaggelion, and that simply means good news. The gospel is not brandishing the fact that you're a sinner. That's bad news. And if you have any sense at all, you already know that. The gospel is the good news. And Paul is going to tell us in the passage what the gospel is. So he says, I declare unto you the gospel. But before he tells us what he is, he tells us three effects that it had on these people, which I preached unto you, which ye also received. Now, they received it in the past, and hence that word received is an aorist. Paralabete. Looks like this. Ye received. You received the gospel. That means they exercised positive volition. They were positive to the gospel. They weren't negative about it. They didn't say, well, I'll listen to you some other time. Received is an aorist, paralabete. Comes from lambano, paralambano. And in a point of time, aorist, it was a fact, point of time fact. And it was active. They did it. They had to exercise positive volition. No one else could do it for them. If you're a boy or a girl here, your mother or father can't believe for you. Your grandma can't believe for you. Your best friend can't believe for you. See? Only you can believe the gospel. Your wife can't believe for you. And it's believing the gospel that saves your soul. So they believed in a point of time the gospel. They received it. So that was in the past. So he says, which ye receive, and he says, wherein ye stand. Now, that isn't quite it. See, this is three facts about the gospel in terms of the Corinthians. One, they received it. Two, they were given a standing in it. This is a better translation. They were given a standing in it. Now, that is a perfect act of indicative of histeme. Here is your source verb. This is one you first-year Greek students would never find unless you had a crutch. And that crutch we call the Bagster's Interlinear Analytical Lexicon. not an internet here, a Baxter's Analytical Lexicon. It's all right, it's a good crutch to use. If you break your leg, you need a crutch. In this case, you don't even have a leg to stand on unless you have the crutch. This is the verb. This is the source verb. And it means to place or to stand. Well, it means more than that. That's a fantastic verb. That's the verb for dismissal of sins in the New Testament also. But here it means to place or stand. And the verb you find is hesteka. H-E-S-T-E-K-A. And hesteka is the perfect active indicative of that form that you see right here. And it means that's perfect. You have a standing that has abiding results. No one will ever take that standing from you. Active? You believed, but God did it for you. Indicative, it's the mode of fact. It's the mode of reality. You have a standing in the gospel that you couldn't get any other way. And that standing, of course, is your standing in Christ. When you believe the gospel, God took you and put you into Jesus Christ. And that's where your standing is. It has abiding results. So these Corinthians were given a standing in the gospel just like everybody else who believes it today. The third thing that's said about it is they are being saved by it. They are being saved by it. Here is a present linear expression of salvation. They are not saved by their good works in the present. Boy, get this down, will you? Here's our verb, sozeste. S-O-Z-E-S-T-H-E. Comes from sozo. Sounds like a worship. S-O-Z-O. Sozo means to save. In this case, it's spiritual salvation. It's going to also include physical salvation. It's going to include the resurrection of our body. But the interesting thing is about this is that it's present passive. It's present and it's passive. A present, again, is durative. We are being saved. Passive is the being idea by someone else. We are saved by the gospel in the present. Now get the idea. Up here, they received it, past action. And they were accounted as God, as being in Christ, second stage. But now, down here, they are being saved by the gospel, by the good news of Christ, in the present. In other words, in the post-cross experience. Here you come to the cross, stage one. Stage number one of salvation. They are now in stage number two, which is the believer in time. And in time, the gospel is still functional. You see, it is the blood of Christ that continues to cleanse them. That's what this means right here. The blood of Christ functions. Now, you know, that's a good thing. Because even though you were forgiven of your sins back here at the cross, you continue in time as a sinner. That's a shock to some people. They think that when they come to Christ, they're never going to sin anymore. Well, it doesn't take too long to find out if you have any type of sensitivity at all. But it's that cross of Jesus Christ that takes care of you in time. Not your good works, not all the things that you could do. So these things were operative toward the Corinthians. They are also functional to every believer. If you have been positive toward the gospel of Christ, you've received it, then you have a standing in Christ that's eternal in the heavens, cannot be changed. You also are being saved by that gospel. Now notice what he says in verse 2. If. Now this is a first-class conditional sentence. Verse 2. If you keep in memory. This is a first-class conditional sentence. That means it is assumed to be true. If you keep in memory, and I assume that you will. Keep in memory is not too good. Keep in memory is really the verb katekete. That means to hold secure, to hold firm. Means to securely, to secure to yourself. K-A-T-E-C-H-E-T-E comes from kateko. So this would be better translated, if you hold firm, and I assume that you will. Unless, now watch, unless ye have believed in vain. And in vain there is the word ik, in vain, equals E-I-K-A, or long E, E-I-K-E, hard E. And that means without plan or without cause. And this is the best translation. It should not be in vain, but without cause. Unless ye have believed without cause. In other words, unless you had an inadequate explanation of the gospel. You may have believed what was presented you, but it was inadequate. It was without cause. It was not enough cause to save your soul. In other words, some well-meaning person came along and says, don't you want to receive Christ into your heart and be saved? And you said, yes, I want to receive Christ in my heart. Or don't you want to take Christ in your heart? You don't take Christ in your heart. You wouldn't invite Christ into a sewer. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? What do you mean when you say, take Christ into your heart? That's an inadequate explanation of the gospel and should never be used unless you take and explain it afterwards. To believe on Christ, he's going to explain what it is after this. See, and these people, it's possible, it's not possible because Paul is the one who explained to them the gospel. And remember, he always has in mind this first class condition up here. If you are holding fast, and I assume you are, unless now you believe without cause. Maybe there's somebody that came into that assembly who did not have an adequate explanation of the gospel, and they have believed without cause. So now he's going to give them the cause in verse 3. For I delivered unto you, when I preached unto you, I delivered also, first of all, that which I also received. How? That, one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. How that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And I want to tell you, anything short of that is inadequate. Verse 3. And verse 4, the gospel, the good news. One, Christ died. This word Christ is the word Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, which means the anointed one. The anointed one. And that simply means Messiah. That is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. And he wouldn't have to explain that to a Greek. They would know that Christos meant the anointed one. The important thing in this sentence is who died. It is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God. It is the Son of God who died, and then you'll notice he died for you. Huper. H-U-P-E-R. Wouldn't have to tell a Greek what that meant. That meant for you in the sense of in your interest. In your interest. In your place. Substitutionary death of Christ. All in that little clause. Christ died. Oh, pardon me, not for you. For our sins. Hamartia. Plural of it here. Hamartion, I guess. Accusative. Huper plus the accusative. I haven't looked at it. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A-N. This is translated sins, which is correct. It's the all-encompassing word for sins. It means to miss the mark. It means that you were created for God's glory and you've missed the mark. Maybe you haven't lived on Skid Row. Maybe you haven't been involved in that type of thing. I don't know. But it includes that in case you have. But maybe you've missed the mark. Maybe you just come short of the glory of God. You haven't glorified God in your life. That's sin. And that word includes all of that. Now, Christ died in the place of our sins. This should be in place of your sins. See? He is the sufficient answer. That's the doctrine of redemption. Okay. Now you'll notice the important thing for us. I don't know. Maybe I better go on and explain the gospel since I'm this far. The gospel is in 3 points. One, Christ died. He was the anointed one. He died in our place. That's the doctrine of redemption. And it means that you needed somebody to die for you because you were sold on the sin market. And you were under the bondage of sin, and you had no way of reclaiming yourself. And it had to be somebody who was capable of redeeming you. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, was the only one who was capable because he was sinless. And he willingly gave his life for you. The second point was that he was buried. He was buried. That's the tomb. And then the third point is that he was resurrected. Now, if somebody just told you that Jesus Christ died for your sins and didn't tell you about the resurrection, they haven't told you enough of the gospel. This becomes an essential part of the gospel. And it must be believed in order to be saved. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 are very clear about that. The word is nigh. They say, not in thine heart that I must ascend into the depths, but I must ascend into heaven. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. You don't have to try to do something impossible to be saved. It's nigh thee. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that's part of the gospel, part of the good news. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So what Paul, and you notice all of this was according to the scriptures. This is the point I'm trying to make this morning. I'm kind of slow in doing it, I know. That's the big point. Did you notice that? You notice both of those? Verse 2 and 3. I have delivered unto you, first of all, how that Christ, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. That is empirical evidence. That's evidence that you can test. And you can go back to the book of Psalms and you begin to put the empirical test to the Psalm. Who wrote the book of Psalms? Who wrote the 16th Psalm and the 10th verse? David. When did he write it? Sometime between the year 1010 B.C. and 970 B.C. What did he write it in? Hebrew. What did he write it on? Did he have writing materials? Was he capable of writing? So on. You begin to apply the historical method to the writings of the Old Testament. And all Paul is doing is going back with these carnal Corinthians to the fundamental truths that he had taught them in the beginning. All right. So what is the first empirical evidence of the resurrection of Christ? Evidence that can be tested. Number one is it is predicted in the Old Testament. Predicted in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, and Psalm chapter 22, verses 22 through 31. Point two. The second imperial evidence is found in the third verse or the fourth verse. He was buried. He was buried. That means that he had a tomb. And so the empty tomb becomes empirical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's 15, verse 4. Now the point is this. If Jesus Christ was buried, if he had a grave, he died and he was buried in a grave, and he was like any other religious leader of the world, you could go and point to his grave. You could say, there he is, in the grave. But you can't do that with Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me last week about a girl who's a DU, and she was raised a Christian. Reminds me of another girl that I knew when I first came to Denver. There was a girl when I first came again, I think she was a junior in high school. I was here 2 years. She was a senior. She graduated. She went to DU. I do not know if it's a required course in all majors at DU, but I know it was in the field of the arts, there was a required course called Comparative Religion. Now, this girl was raised in a Christian home. Her father was a deacon in the Baptist church that I was in. He was one of the most devout men that I've ever known. But that girl, she was raised on devotional, emotional-type Christianity. She wouldn't know what it was to take a note in the church. It would be sacrilegious to take a note almost in church. And to have an overhead in church, that would be, oh, my. Way out. That girl went to DU the third year that I was in Denver. She took that one course, Comparative Religions, and everything went. She just didn't believe a beans about Christianity after that. Well, in the first place, she didn't know anything about Christianity, even though she was raised in that type of atmosphere. Well, the problem was in the church, see. In the young people's meeting at that church, they had, first of all, they had a neophyte taking care of the young people. They had some kid just got out of Bible college. Where do we get that stuff? Where do we get that stuff to put the minds of our young people in the hands of a neophyte? And all he was a glorified babysitter. He would make sure that they were entertained at 6 o'clock on Sunday night. So they'd come at 6 o'clock, and it was the old routine. What are we going to do tonight? Well, we're going to have a skit. Mary Ann's team has prepared a skit for us. So everyone has to sit there and look like they're interested in the skit while these clowns get up here and act. You could stay at home and start 10 times better acting on TV. Somebody gets up here and tries to be a clown. Well, then, now we're going to have a sing tonight. Tonight we're going to have a sing. And all sing. Little Buster's going to lead us. Come on, Buster. Up comes Buster. Full of life, you know. Big eyes, nice smile, big teeth. He can really get the kids to sing. That's funny, but it's tragic, I'll tell you, when that kid gets out of that and gets put to the test. Gets out in the university and falls apart. That's tragic. That's tragic that girl fell apart, I'll tell you. I'll tell you the answer to the comparative religions. The answer to the comparative religions is the empty tomb. And you can go visit all the tombs of Buddha and all these others. Confucius. You can visit their tombs. Their dust is still in the tomb. But you'll never visit the tomb of Jesus Christ. You can't even find it. You go over there and they tell you, maybe this is it, maybe this is it, and we don't know which one it is. They'll try to show you which one it is because you've got to pay to see it. But there's nothing there. Well, except maybe some big grotto or some church that they built over it to make it religious. He was buried, and there is now the empty tomb. See? And that becomes empirical evidence. By the way, that was empirical evidence in the first century. They put a guard on the tomb. Who put a guard on the tomb? The ecclesiastical leaders of Rome, of Jerusalem, put a guard, a Roman guard, on the tomb. They asked for a Roman guard. Why did they ask for a Roman guard? They asked for a Roman guard because they were afraid that some of the disciples of Jesus might come and steal his body. And then they could have said he was resurrected from the dead. So they had a Roman guard guarding the tomb. So all of a sudden the body isn't there anymore. So the ecclesiastical leaders get together, according to John, about the first chapter, and they say to the guard, now listen to this. In order to deny the resurrection of Christ, they say, tell someone that the disciples came and stole the body while you were sleeping. Get it? The ecclesiastical leaders said to the guards, look, the body's gone. We gotta have some explanation for the body. Tell to whomever you talk that the disciples came and stole the body while you were sleeping. See? That's like me saying somebody stole my, Paul Gell stole my TV set while I was sleeping. What's the judge going to say to me? And say, you nut? How do you know it was Paul Giles?
Well, I could see it in an apparition. It was Paul Giles. How would you know it was Paul Giles if he were sleeping? Anything to deny the resurrection of Christ. All right, let's reverse the coin. Let's say they stole the body. Let's say the ecclesiastical leader stole the body.
Here comes Peter preaching the resurrection. Here comes James, John, all the disciples, all the apostles preach the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. They build the foundation of the church on the body of resurrection of Christ. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, we are yet in our sins. We are all men most miserable. Everything depends on the resurrection. Well, it'd be very easy to disprove and undercut the whole thing. Just produce the body. That's all they would have had to do. Produce the body. If the ecclesiastical leaders had stolen it, they could have ended this thing real quick. Everything we say depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily. And I'll guarantee, if you prove to me that Jesus Christ is not resurrected from the body, and I'll close this book, and I'll go back to teaching or tool making or something. We'll close the doors of this church and put a lock on it. But I want to tell you something, there's an empty tomb. There was once a man named Morrison, Henry Morrison. Was it Henry? No, it was Henry. Yeah, he was an Englishman. I think, I'm not sure if he was an archaeologist. Seemed to me, or a geologist. Seems to me he was. I think the Morrison layer is named after him. I'm not sure. He sought to disprove the empty tomb. He was an unbeliever, an agnostic, a British, I think he was a geologist around the turn of the century. In 1910, he wrote his book. And he tracked down all the information he had on the resurrection of Christ, and he became a believer. And he wrote a book and called it, Who Rolled Away the Stone? I just got the book, and I just got it a couple weeks ago. They reprinted it. That's empirical evidence. That's what I'm trying to show you this morning. All right, point three in the empirical evidence. And you want to remember that this passage is discussing empirical evidence about the resurrection of Christ. So that the resurrection of Christ is not so much a subjective thing, but an objective fact of history. That's what you need today. He was seen, point three. That's what you need today. He was seen, point three. He was seen by a group so comprehensive and so representative. He was seen by a group so comprehensive and so representative that all possibility of hallucination or machination, in other words, trying to dream up some scheme about this thing, is removed. Now that's what Paul discusses in the next three verses, 15th chapter, verses 5 through 7. Alright? By the way, see this word seen? He was seen. Let's look at the passage. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now, you see, this verb was seen. That's an important verb. The form you're looking at, if you're looking at an interlinear, is opthē. Opthē is one of those irregular verbs, that is the aorist passive, indicative of horao. Comes from horao. Very odd verb. Irregular verb in Greek. We have irregular verbs in English too, so don't let it throw you a curve. Regular form of forming the past tense of, in English, is to add ED. When a word ends with a consonant, you double the final consonant and preceded by a vowel. A word ends in a consonant, preceded by a vowel, you double the final consonant and add ED. All right, let's put that to the test. Today I jumped. Yesterday I jumped. Jump ends in P, it's not preceded by a vowel, preceded by a consonant, so you just add ED. Today I jumped, yesterday I jumped. All right, today I'm trying to think of one and you double it. Come on, give me some help. My brain sits down. Skip. Okay, today I skip. Ends in a consonant, preceded by a single vowel, double final consonant, and ED. Yesterday I skipped, S-K-I-P-P-E-D. Okay, today I swam. Today I swim. No, I can't do that. Today I go. G-O. Yesterday I goed. And we got irregular verbs too. We got them all over the place. And to learn English, you have to be a genius. I just discovered. That's the answer. That's why it's so hard to be an English teacher. You have to be a genius to learn English. Greek's easy. Beautiful. All right. This word means to actually see with the eye. There can be no idea of an apparition, you know, like, oh yeah, I see that thought. Yeah, I see what you're trying to say. No, none of that at all. It has to be actually seen with the eye. And it is always the form that is used in every appearance of the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, verse 34. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul sees the Lord in his conversion experience. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 31 when he relates it. In Acts chapter 26, verse 16, he uses the word verb hara'o. 1 John 1, look at this one. 1 John 1, 1, that which we have seen with the eyes of us, hara'o, that which we have gazed upon. I can't even think of the English the way the English goes. Thinking the way the Greek goes. He uses hara'o and theaomai. Gaze upon it. We saw the Lord. We felt him with our hands. Empirical evidence of the resurrection of Christ. That which we have seen, that which we have gazed upon with the eyes of us, that which our hands have handled, declare we unto you, that ye might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And John is saying, I have empirical evidence of the bodily resurrection of Christ. I've seen him, I felt him, I touched him. See? So, in this sense, back in the 15th chapter, these people actually saw the Lord. And they are so comprehensive in their scope that no one could say they were trying to dream it up. For example, first of all, we had Peter, then the 12. Peter and the 12. All right, that's his disciples. Excluding Judas, of course. It includes Matthias. Matthias did see him. And consequently qualified to be an apostle later on. But these were his friends. And somebody, quick-thinking sophomore in high school come along and say, but they're his friends. Maybe they're just making it up. Or maybe they weren't making it up. Maybe they were so intently identified with Jesus Christ that they actually thought they saw him. And one guy said in the room, he's here, he's in the room. Sounds like a bunch of Pentecostals. Sounds like the Full Gospel Businessman's Fellowship. Jesus is in the room. Don't you feel him? Oh, don't you feel him? Just feel him. He's here. Keep telling yourself, well, of course he's here. He's here right now. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he's there. So then you want to feel him, see? So then you get into all this emotional stuff. Don't you feel him? Don't you feel him here? Oh, boy, great. Maybe somebody says, that's the way they were. They just thought he was there. So we have more evidence. Okay. Over 500 brethren. At one time. Now, we have no record of that in the Gospels. We don't know precisely what that was. But Paul knew what it was.
It is a fact that over 500 brethren saw the Lord in his resurrected form at one time. That is empirical evidence. It was an actual occasion. So this then precludes any visions or apparitions. By the way, we just had the full gospel. The full gospel is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. If you've got that, you've got the full gospel. And anybody comes around and asks me, do you have the full gospel? You bet. You have the second blessing? You bet. I've got the 15,000 blessing. I've got the 30,000 blessing. I'm blessed every day of my life, every minute. Every time I get out of fellowship, I'm blessed when I get back in. That means I've got the 60,000. So there, if you want something to talk about that. He was seen of Cephas, then the 12. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day. Now that means that in Paul's day, these could have testified to the resurrection of Christ. They could have given witness on a witness stand. Okay. The third, and here comes a key one now, James. This is most likely, verse 7, this is most likely the one-half brother of our Lord. Now, we do not know when James became converted. And this may have been his conversion experience. I don't know. But he is not saved in the lifetime of our Lord on earth, at least up until about a year before Christ went to the cross. We know he wasn't saved, according to the gospel. So it may have been his conversion. And if so, then he could have been an enemy. But that's only a possibility. It may have been saved that he got sometime around the cross experience. All right? The fourth group that he sees, that he reveals himself to, are the 12 again as a comprehensive group. As a comprehensive group. But now we have the last one, point E, and that is Paul. Now here you have the real crux to this whole thing. Paul is an enemy of Jesus Christ when Christ sees him. He was an antagonist. When Christ visited him in his resurrected body. And nobody could accuse Paul of trying to rig an apparition of Jesus Christ because he was a vital enemy on the road to Damascus. And so Paul says, and last of all, verse 8, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. And that one born out of due time is a translation of one word in Greek, ekteroma. Ektroma. And this means an abortive offspring. Paul says, I had a freaky kind of birth. My life is in contrast to the disciples. They lived with the Lord. They walked with the Lord. They were trained by the Lord. But I was his enemy. And I was suddenly changed by an appearance of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. I still had the blood on my hands of men and women, believers from Jerusalem that I persecuted and slew and cast into prison. But I was suddenly changed on the road to Damascus from an antagonist into an apostle. I count as one of the great privileges of my life as having spent 1961 to 1968 part-time, maybe 2 days a week, maybe 3 days a week, of being on the campus of the University of Colorado. The privilege. Never have I seen so much liberalism. Never have I seen so many young people who were anachronistic in one place in all my life. I found on the University of Colorado that graduate students were open. You could talk to them. That was my happened to be my own association. I was working on a PhD in history. And I want to tell you, one of my contacts with graduate students in history was the question, what happened to the Apostle Paul. How do you account historically? Do you believe Paul was a real person? Yes. You know anything about him? Well, I don't know too much about him. Well, historians rate him as one of the great intellects of the first century. They rate him, unbelieving historians rate Paul on a par with Seneca, the great Roman teacher of the first century. Well, if he was so intelligent, and if he was such a great man, and there is scholarly circles that agree to that, then what happened to him? Did he have hallucinations? Did he have a sunstroke on the road to Damascus? Was he a religious nut, a fanatic, a kook? How do you account for Paul historically, who was suddenly changed from an enemy of the gospel to one of the great teachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's only one way to account for it. He met Christ. Christ met him. He responded positively to Christ, the resurrected Christ, and his life was changed. And you have all this agnosticism on the university campuses that's leading to perversion of the use of the body and the mind and everything else. How do you account for Israel if you don't believe in revealed religion? There isn't any answer. The option is to believe revealed religion. There is empirical evidence to believe revealed religion. And the greatest of all the empirical evidence is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to give you a fourth point in empirical evidence. The first was it was predicted in the Old Testament. Second was he was buried. The third was he was seen by a comprehensive group of representatives. I want to give you one more point, and we'll go home. Point four. Documentary evidence. Documentary evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Now take this down and I'll explain it to you. If you call the New Testament into doubt documentarily, all ancient history is in graver doubt. Is that a proper word? More grave doubt. I'll use graver. Why? I'll tell you why. We have better and more manuscriptural evidence on the New Testament than in any area of ancient history. I'll repeat that. We have better and more manuscriptural evidence on the accuracy of the New Testament text than in any area of ancient history. There are scholars who have worked in this field. Kurt Aland, who works at the Institute for Textforschung, History of the Text, in Münster. Kurt Aland, who has recently edited the new Greek New Testament, says we have 5,000 Greek new manuscripts, or 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, plus portions. We have 8,000 Latin manuscripts of the New Testament. Now in 1925, they only had 4,000. At the turn of the century, they only had 1,500. At the turn of the century, they only had 7 papyri manuscripts. Now we have 75 that are published. That's just the New Testament. A man named Frederick Kenyon wrote on the textual advantage of the New Testament manuscripture over all other manuscripts of ancient classical writers. Listen to what he says, I quote, "In no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest extant manuscript so short as the New Testament. The books of the New Testament were written in the latter part of the first century. The earliest extant manuscripts are of the fourth century, say around 250 to 300 years later. This may sound as a considerable interval, but it is nothing to that which parts or separates most of the great classical authors from their earliest manuscripts. We believe that we have, in all the essentials and accurate texts of the 7 plays, for instance, of Sophocles, Now listen to this. Yet the earliest substantial manuscripts upon which it is based was written 1,400 years after Sophocles' death. In other words, we have no manuscripts for Sophocles earlier than 1,400 years from his death. We have manuscripts on Christ and on the Gospels that date 125 A.D.
Aeschylus, Aristophanes, Thucydides, 1,400 years. Euripides, 1,600 years. Plato, 1,300 years. Did you know that the Platonic manuscripts that we have, whereby we learn of Plato, are medieval? Did you know that? They're Latin manuscripts. The only Greek manuscripts that we had came over by way of the Moors when they came to Spain. Then they were run out of Spain and much of them were lost. Demosthenes, 1,200 years. We got better scripture. We got better textual evidence for the New Testament than that. What am I saying? I'm saying this, that the greatest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is historical and empirical and not subjective.
I want to tell you, some of you college kids, God's closing in on you. You better listen to what I'm saying.
You're going to go off into college, some of you high school kids, and you are going to be cut to ribbons unless you know some doctrine and some historical facts. They'll tear you to shreds, and you'll go along with that crowd. You won't want to be looked upon as a kook and an ignorant nut who believes the Bible. Some of you have never believed in Jesus Christ and his bodily resurrection. I want to tell you the New Testament is full of eyewitness accounts. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we make known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The resurrection that provided the final proof of Christ's deity for his disciples. And the resurrection is part of the gospel. Now that's the basis for the believer's resurrection of his body and the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. Shall we pray? You must react to these truths. If you reject them, you've reacted to them. There's only one way, one proper response to the truths of the gospel, and that's faith. Faith means we believe them. Once we believe them, the problem of our existence, the problem of life and death are solved in his presence. We look to him in his death and resurrection. We put ourselves into his hands. That's what positive response is to the gospel. We encourage you this morning, if you've never believed on Jesus Christ, in the quietness of these moments, he is God's provision for your sins, as you heard this morning. He is entirely capable, as the Son of God, of bearing your sins, the sins of the world. In fact, they're already born. It is now up to you to believe it. We encourage you to do so in the quietness of the closing moments of this service. Our Father, we thank you for these that you've sent to us this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will not be hindered in his great work of convicting men of their need of Christ and of assuring believers of what it means to be in Christ. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.